Now this is a continuation of a series that I've been putting together over the last few months, and we had a story of Paul in Ephesus last October, and a couple of months ago we looked at Acts 1-9, and we did a quick summary of 9 chapters of Acts in a few minutes, and we're going to start with that. And the first 8 chapters of Acts, we see the church, the early church, after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from his ascension into heaven. And we see the reaction by the chief priests and the elders in Israel against the growing church. And we saw there was an escalation of violence. And Peter and John were arrested, imprisoned and on trial. And they were threatened and then let go in Acts chapter 4. But they still keep on preaching and people are getting saved. So the apostles are arrested and imprisoned again. They're put on trial. This time they're flogged and then let go. Acts chapter 5 verse 22. And it says the disciples multiplied greatly, including many priests. Acts 6, 7. And then Stephen is falsely accused. He's tried and stoned to death in Acts chapter 6 and 7. And a great persecution starts. And the disciples are scattered through Judea and Samaria, it tells us at the beginning of Acts chapter 8. And the previous policy of the elders in Israel, the chief priests and elders, had failed. They'd tried to arrest the disciples. They'd tried killing Jesus, hadn't they, to kill Christianity. They'd tried arresting the disciples, the apostles, to kill Christianity. But it wasn't working. The policy against the leaders of Christianity had failed. Gamaliel, a wise man in the Sanhedrin, he's too wise. Actually, they turn to him for advice, and he's too wise to suggest anything, because he says, you know, you might be fighting against God here. But his younger protege, Saul, was eager to intervene. And Saul was brought in by the chief priest, and he implemented new tactics. Instead of going for the head of the Christian movement, he goes for the feet. And if he can't cut off the head, he decides to cut off the feet, and the Christian movement will collapse. And that's where the persecution of the ordinary disciples starts. And it works, and the disciples are scattered. They leave Jerusalem. And we saw, didn't we, that as the violence had escalated, there was even a greater outpouring of grace upon the people in Jerusalem, as thousands upon thousands are saved. And we saw that the church grows in persecution. Now, when Stephen was stoned in something like AD 34, right there in the middle of it is Saul. He's a young man, he's about 30 years old. And he was born in Tarsus, which is a city in what is now Turkey, of Jewish parents. But he grew up in Jerusalem. He died probably around about AD 62 to 68. He certainly died before the reign of Nero was over. And Acts 22, verse 3, tells us that Paul was taught in Jerusalem by Gamaliel, and that he'd become a zealous Pharisee, and he was an expert on the Jewish law. And this morning we're going to look at the conversion of Paul. Last time we went through 8 chapters very quickly, but this morning we're going to just have 4 points, and I've already covered the first one, the story so far. So now let's have a closer look at Paul. And Paul is a hitman, and Paul has basically set up death squads that marked a prolonged and intense period of persecution in Jerusalem. And perhaps from our point of view, 2,000 years later, knowing how much the Apostle Paul has done for Christ and his church, we underplay how badly the Pharisee Saul treated the early Christians. And of course, the Pharisee Saul is the Apostle Paul, as we find out later in Acts 13. To see the fuller picture of what Saul did, we have to compare the accounts in Acts 9 Acts 22 and Acts 26. And you have to mix in some of his comments from his letters. But let's just concentrate on what he's got in Acts there. In verse 1 of chapter 9, as we've just read, it says, Saul was breathing threats and murder. Well, you can take threats, can't you? Somebody breathes a threat at you, that's okay, sticks and stones and all that. But he was breathing threats and murder. He was following up his threats with brutal and deadly action. And in verse 13 of Acts 9, Ananias, when he's ordered by Jesus Christ to go to see Saul of Tarsus, Ananias says, I have heard from many, and Ananias is in Damascus, which is over 100 miles from Jerusalem. No internet in those days, no published newspapers, but he says, I have heard from many how much harm he has done. So many people are talking about much harm. In Acts 9:21, it says about Saul, he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem. So Saul is known as a destroyer of the Christians. And in Galatians 1:13, he says about himself, you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Have you ever destroyed anything? You know, if I had a painting here and I destroyed it, there's going to be nothing left of it, is there? If you have a toy and you destroy it, there's nothing left of it. Enemy, you know, when there's a war on and you go to destroy the enemy, you're going to completely devastate it. Your aim is to reduce it to nothing. And in Acts 22:4, he says about himself, I persecuted the members of this way to death, binding them and delivering into prisons both men and women. This is a horrible experience if you were a Christian. Acts 22:19. In every synagogue, I imprisoned and beat the Christian disciples, he said. So this guy really is, you know, is a bad piece of work here. And what he's doing is horrendous. And if we actually had a video of it, it would be 18 rated if it was released at all. What he did to these people was very brutal. In Acts 26:10, Paul says, in Jerusalem, many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, not if they were put to death, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now, what does he mean here when he says, I compelled them to blaspheme? Now, Saul is a Pharisee. He's a God-fearing Jew. He doesn't want to hear people deny that God is one. He doesn't want to hear people deny that God made the world. He doesn't want to hear people deny that God will judge the living and the dead. He believes the full verbal inspiration of the Old Testament, the Bible, as it was up to that point. Why does he try to get the Christians to blaspheme? Well, let's just think about this. In Matthew 26:63, Jesus is stood before the high priest. And the high priest said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. The high priest says to our Lord Jesus Christ in his trial, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And what did the high priest do at that point? The high priest tore his clothes, saying, he, that's Jesus, has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they, and that's the rest of the Sanhedrin, say he is deserving of death. Our Lord Jesus Christ was accused of blasphemy. And the punishment for that, death. Acts 7:55, where we've got Stephen before them again. And it says, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And what did the crowd do? What did those around him do? It says they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears. They didn't want to hear it. They covered their ears. Stopped their ears. And ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. A charge of blasphemy, which was the charge against our Lord Jesus Christ, which was what was held against Stephen the first martyr, was the route to the death penalty, either under the Romans or via the anger of the mob. And the blasphemy that Saul was trying to get the Christians to engage in was not to deny God or the Old Testament, but was actually to get the Jewish Christians to say that Jesus of Nazareth was divine. That's exactly why Jesus himself and Stephen were put to death. And Saul was maneuvering the Christians into making a clear statement about Jesus' divinity. And then, having trapped them into making this statement, he then voted with the rest of the court for the death penalty. Acts 26:10, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So that's what he's trying to do with trying to get the Christians to blaspheme. He's trying to get them to make an unequivocal statement that Jesus is fully God, which to the Jews counts as blasphemy. How would you like that? Who here believes that Jesus is fully God? Right? What happens if you're going to be trapped by a court into admitting it? You don't want to say it. You're a law-abiding and God-fearing Jew. And if you keep your language carefully couched merely on that territory, you're fine. But if you admit that you believe that Jesus is completely, wholly and truly God, you're guilty of blasphemy and you can be put to death. So Saul compelled them to blaspheme. Now, I've just got a page out of order now. Where's that gone? Now, was Saul a member of the Sanhedrin? Now, there's good evidence for it. Now, the Sanhedrin was a group of about 71 people. They were set up originally, this group of 70 elders, from Numbers chapter 11. Oh, the page is gone, I'll just have to carry on without it. Where Moses was under the burden of too much work, too much judging, and the Lord said, you know, set aside for me 70 elders of Israel. And Moses, with the 70, made a group of 71, and the Sanhedrin was a group of, it's a Greek word, Sanhedrin, so it's a New Testament word, but it's a group of 71 who were in charge of ruling the affairs of the Jewish people. And it was the Supreme Court in Israel. Now, if you wanted to put somebody to death, it was the Sanhedrin that took the vote. And if you look in Acts 26:10, we see Saul saying, and when the Christians were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And that's a strong indication that Paul was a member of this group of 71 elders or rulers of Israel. We certainly know that his mentor, Gamaliel, was a member of that group. It's clearly said in Acts chapter 5. That Gamaliel was. We know that the chief priest was a member of that group, and Paul, time and again, it's recorded that he received his authority from the chief priest, who was a member of that group. And the fact that Saul has a vote to put Christians to death, I think, is a strong indication that Saul was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. We can't say it definitively, but I think there's good evidence there. So, was Paul a member of the Sanhedrin? Very probably. And that leads us on to a second issue. Was Saul married? Now, to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. That was one of the qualifications. Now, Saul was a Pharisee. That's clearly taught through Acts 23. Saul is in court in front of the Sadducees and Pharisees, and he cries out to the council, the Sanhedrin himself, he cries out to them, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." So Paul was a Pharisee, and Pharisees were well known as law keepers, and Paul was not merely a good Pharisee, he was an excellent Pharisee. And his own statement about himself in Galatians 1:14 is that he advanced in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of the fathers. And he says in Philippians 3:6 that concerning righteousness which was in the law, he was blameless. So Paul was trying as hard as a human being possibly could to keep the laws of the Old Testament, and also the Pharisees' extra laws, which they sort of put together as a hedge around keeping the laws of the Old Testament. And he was trying as hard as possible to keep these laws. Now, there's something called the Mishnah, and I'm not really an expert on this, but it's basically a written compendium of Jewish oral law. And it's part of these laws that the Pharisees were trying to keep. And in that, it fixes the age of marriage for Jewish men at 18 years of age. And the Jewish rabbis in all the historic ages have laid it down as a stringent duty on parents that they should arrange marriages for their children, and the children should be married while they were still young. So that's the Jewish law. Paul is, by his own admission, aiming to completely fulfill this law. So it would be very strange if Paul himself wasn't married, wouldn't it? So if Saul was married, why is his wife never mentioned? Nowhere in the New Testament is it mentioned that Paul or Saul has a wife. But I think there's a strong possibility that Saul was a widower. Recently we're going to 1 Corinthians, and we've done 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the first 8 verses, we'll see that verses 1 to 7 are addressed to those people who have never been married. And then in verse 8, Paul says, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So Paul has said, "I say to the unmarried and to the widows," and he's including himself with this group. Now, it happens to be true that there is no word in Greek for widower. There is a word for widows, but there isn't a specific word for widower, so I'm told. And I think there's a strong possibility that Saul, by the time of the Acts of the Apostles, was already a widower. He's possibly got married round about the time he was 18. Here we are, 12 years or so later on, he's about 30 years of age, maybe a little bit older, and is by that time is possibly a widower. So we see who Saul is. He's a Pharisee, he's working himself as hard as he can to keep the laws, he's possibly a member of the Sanhedrin, and he's possibly a widower. And it's this person who is using all his initiative to track down the Christians. and he's done a great job in Jerusalem. If you're a Christian in Jerusalem, you're keeping a very low profile now, or you've moved out. Only the apostles are left in Jerusalem. And so what does he do? Well, I'm going to pursue them to foreign lands. I'm going to go across the borders, and I'm going to get those Christians wherever they've fled to. And Damascus, about 150 miles away, is where he heads. And he gets letters from the high priest giving him the legal authority when he's in the synagogue in Damascus to arrest the Christians there and to bring them back to Jerusalem for torture and possibly death. And he's single-mindedly dedicated to this task at hand, to hunt down the followers of the way. And so he's on this 150-mile journey to Damascus. And those in Damascus know he's coming. They know what he's about. Because Ananias says, doesn't he, in verses 13 and 14, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all those who call on your name." So the Christians in Damascus know who Paul is, know what he's done, and know that he's coming there. And in fact, he is here now to do the very same thing to them as had happened in Jerusalem. And the Christians know about Saul, and they fear the arrival of Saul with his supporters. And then, of course, something totally unexpected happens. Totally unexpected. Unprecedented. The risen Jesus Christ intervenes. And Acts 22 tells us that it was about noontime, as they were close to Damascus, and Acts chapter 9, 3, which we read, says, "A bright light from heaven shone, and Saul is thrown to the ground. I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun," he says in Acts 26, "shining around me and those who journeyed with me." And Saul hears a voice. And Acts 26:14 tells us that Jesus spoke to Saul in Aramaic. He spoke to him in the Hebrew language of the day. That's interesting, isn't it? And what does Jesus say? Well, he starts with a question, doesn't he? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul doesn't get it. He's been thrown to the ground. He's blinded, but he doesn't quite realise that yet. He thinks the light's just, giving him perhaps a temporary overload in his eyes or whatever. He doesn't know who's talking to him. But the voice identifies himself as Jesus. Distinctly, Jesus of Nazareth, as it says in Acts 22:8. And I think this is fascinating, that when Saul asks him, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus doesn't introduce himself as, "I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ." He doesn't introduce himself as the Holy One of Israel. He doesn't introduce himself as the risen Lord. And he doesn't introduce himself as the Son of God. And yet he is all these things, isn't he? He's got many titles. He doesn't say, "I'm the one that sits at the right hand of God," which is where he was and is right now. No, he identifies himself as Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And I believe that by speaking in Aramaic, by calling himself Jesus of Nazareth, and by the repeated references to Saul persecuting him, Jesus is impressing upon Saul that he had met this very Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, the one whom the chief priests had crucified, the one who Saul knew, whose body was no longer in the grave, and he was making it very, very personal that this Jesus Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, who Saul was persecuting, is in heaven and is the Jesus of the church. "You're persecuting me." And he told Saul to give up his futile acts. But it's amazing when you look at what Jesus says and how he says it, that he's actually speaking incredibly gracefully to him, isn't he? Jesus is gracefully asking a question and not just pouring out his wrath upon Saul. If somebody's been persecuting you and then you get the upper hand on them, how would you treat them? How do we treat people who's been having a go at us and then we get the chance to get our own back? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ shows here how we should be doing it. And he does it in an incredibly gracious way, doesn't he? Jesus is God, sinless perfection, and he could have just snuffed Paul out in a second. He could have browbeat him and crushed him, and yet he treats him incredibly gently, full of grace. And yes, if you read what it says, we see that Jesus is in absolute command in this encounter. He's not brooking any dissension with Saul. He tells Saul what he must do. And Saul is to wait on being told what he must do further. Here's a question. Did Saul see the risen Jesus? You think, oh, well, he just saw a bright light from heaven. He blinded, that was it. Just like a flash. You know, at the wedding yesterday, there was loads of flash photography going on. You can imagine the bride and groom being blitzed by all these flashes, and they couldn't see who did it or whatever. Did Saul see the risen Jesus in at this time? Well, I think he absolutely did. Ananias says so, doesn't he? He says, Brother Saul. He says it, Ananias, in verse 17. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road. Jesus, who appeared to you, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Barnabas says so. If we read down further on in Acts chapter 9, verse 27, Barnabas taking Saul to meet the apostles, and I believe that's Barnabas, declared to them how he had seen Saul on the road, had seen the Lord on the road, and that the Lord had spoken to him. And Saul himself says so. In Acts 26:16, he's reporting what the Lord Jesus Christ has said to him. And he says, But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. And when Paul later on claims his apostleship in 1 Corinthians 9, he explicitly states that he has seen the Lord. And I think he's referring to this encounter with our Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. So that's Paul's encounter with Christ. But let's note something. Saul was a clever guy. He studied hard. He was bright. He was determined. He had initiative. And he asks two very important questions of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's got an awful lot of things wrong up to press regarding Christianity, but he gets something right. He asks two questions. Acts 9, verse 5, Saul says, Who are you, Lord? That's a great question to ask, isn't it? If you met with Jesus Christ, it's a great question to ask, Who are you? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Saul gets clear answers from our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Jesus the apostles have been preaching about and in whom the Christian church believes. And in the next verse, verse 6, so he, that's Saul, trembling and astonished, said, And this is the second question, which is a fantastic question to ask. First one, who are you, Lord? And the second question, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I thank Vic for pointing these two questions out to me a couple of weeks ago in one of the prayer meetings. They're fantastic questions. Who are you, Lord? Lord, what do you want me to do? And Paul got a clear answer to that as well, didn't he? The Lord said to him, arise and go into this city and you will be told what you must do. And Paul gives a fuller account of this in Acts 26 in verses 16 to 19, where the Lord Jesus says to him, I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, first of the things you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I send you now to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. And arguably, these two questions that Saul asked, and which of us in such desperate circumstances would have the clear-headedness to ask such incisive and important questions? These are arguably the most important questions anybody can ask at any time. Who are you, Lord? And Lord, what do you want me to do? And Saul gets his clear answers, and we, having a faithful record of the events here in front of us, we too now have the answers to these two most important questions in the world and in our life. Now, Saul's conversion. Maybe you're wondering a bit about one of the phrases which our Lord Jesus uses. He says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. What does that mean? Right? Some people think that the statement means that Saul had guilt feelings and was violating his conscience in persecuting believers in Christ. Some people think that's what it is. That Saul was somehow, this kicking against the goads was him going against his own conscience in what he was doing with the Christians. I don't believe so, because if you look at 1 Timothy 1:13, he says about himself, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So I don't believe Paul thought that he was doing something wrong at all, because his clear statement is that he did it ignorantly. I think it's more like Psalm 32:9, which says, do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, unless they will not come near you. Jesus says to him, well, what you're doing is futile. Give it up. You know, just stop bashing your head against a brick wall. What you've done so far, it's all futile. And he's referring not merely to the mission that Paul was on to Damascus, but arguably about his whole pursuit of legalistic righteousness as a Pharisee. And he's saying to Saul, give all that up. Stop wasting your time on something that's patently useless. And what happened? Well, Saul obtained mercy. Yeah, it's wonderful, isn't it, that he did stop beating his head against that brick wall. And everything changed from that moment for Saul. And he changed to becoming an obedient person. And he changed his whole life to becoming obedient in the service of the crucified Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Saul's now a believer. Saul's blinded. He's stunned. In shock, I would think so, yes, and more. Rocked to his very core, and certainly weakened. And because he was blind, he had to be led about by the hand, as it tells us in verses 8 and 9. And when his friends, who presumably were other zealous Pharisees against the Christian way, brought him to Damascus, and he was with them for 3 days without sight, neither eating or drinking. Did Paul suffer a mental breakdown? Well, I don't think so. He was certainly passive. He was at least completely obedient. But Paul, Saul, was undergoing a time of prayer and fasting, a time of deep reflection of what had happened, and a time of deep reflection of his whole life. And it tells us, our Lord tells Ananias, that Paul was in prayer, and that he was also had at least one vision during that time. And doubtless, as a good Pharisee who knows the Old Testament backwards, he reflected on the Word of God as he knew it, and he began to understand what it truly said about the Messiah. And on the third day, Jesus commands this devout Jewish disciple Ananias to visit Saul and heal him of his blindness. And after he's healed, Saul is baptized and receives God's Holy Spirit. And we see the grace of Jesus again here, because Jesus is acting in line with Saul's Phariseeism. He sends a devout Jewish Christian to him. He could have easily sent from Damascus a Gentile Christian, wouldn't he? But he goes along with Paul's Jewish background and sends a Jewish Christian to him. And Ananias says, "Brother Saul," he addresses him as brother, "the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he rose and was baptized. Was Saul converted? Yes. And Ananias calls him Brother Saul. And he was told that he would receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the proof that Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit, of course, is that he truly did receive his sight. And that was an outward sign to both Saul and Saul's companions that the Holy Spirit had entered Saul, and Saul was now a Christian. Acts 9:15, we see Saul's commission from Christ. The Lord is speaking to Ananias, and he says, "For he, that Saul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So Saul's a chosen instrument to carry the name of the Lord Jesus Christ before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. And if you think about it, it's a fantastic choice, because Saul is Greek-speaking, is a Roman citizen. So Greek-speaking, he speaks the lingua franca of the time. It's like speaking English today when you travel around Europe. As a Roman citizen, he's got rights and freedom of travel. And yet he knows the Bible, the Old Testament, absolutely backwards. So he's a great person to choose from that point of view. But just look what he says. "I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Here's a question. Do we want to be successful at evangelism? If you want to be successful at evangelism, put your hand up. Do you want to suffer? Because that's what Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, says about Saul. He's going to take the gospel, but he's going to suffer for it. If I was chosen to have a big job, like, say, Tony Blair, who's in the Middle East envoy for the EU, you know, to take a message to foreign kings, that's what Saul is chosen to do, to take a message to foreign kings. If I got a job like that, like Tony Blair, I would be expecting to travel first class, stay in the best hotels, be well treated, well fed, well respected. But Christ's plan for Saul is very different to that, isn't it? Saul will suffer for the sake of his gospel message. So let's have a quick look at lessons for us today. I think the first lesson is, how on earth, if you don't believe the Bible, do you explain souls' conversion? Last week, Graham spoke about proofs about Jesus being raised from the dead. Well, I think there's a couple of issues that are impossible to explain if Jesus was not raised from the dead. The first is the growth of the church. How on earth did the church prosper, especially during this persecution that we've read about, if Jesus' body was rotting in a grave in Jerusalem? And the other one is this mystery. How on earth was Saul of Tarsus converted if, in fact, he had not met the risen Christ on that Damascus road? And I challenge anyone to explain Saul's conversion without first accepting that Jesus Christ was truly raised from the dead. Second lesson, the gospel is spread through suffering. Salvation itself was worked through the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Sin was forgiven by the shedding of blood of God's perfect Lamb. It was a particularly cruel death with scourging, beating and crucifixion. Salvation was worked through suffering. The church, the early church, was established in the lands outside Judea due to the suffering Saul imposed upon that early church. And Jesus informs Ananias regarding Saul, as we've read, that he will take his name before Gentiles, kings and the children of Israel, and I will show him how many things he must suffer. And Paul did suffer. If you go to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 27, you can hear this catalogue of horror that Saul himself actually endured. He says he was 5 times he was beaten with 39 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods, stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, spent a day and a night in the open ocean, being constantly on the move, constantly in danger, gone without sleep, toiled hard, known hunger and thirst, and has been cold and naked. The gospel is spread through suffering. And the amazing influence of the Gentiles into the church, which would lead to Christianity being established as a world religion, would come through sufferings of Saul and his companions. What suffering, but what fruit? Is the reason today we see such little fruit, is it because we're not prepared to suffer for our faith and to take the fight to establishing those necessary distinguishing issues of Christianity that the world will hate us for? Yeah? Well, what do you mean, those necessary distinguishing issues? Well, how about Acts 4:12? Nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no name other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. The Bible makes a distinct claim: there is only salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. They will want to hear that we propose proponents of good works and being nice to people and things like this, establishing people's rights. But you go out there and you say that Jesus Christ is the only way that we may be saved, and you'll start to stir up some trouble for yourself and you will suffer as a result. That is a message we must speak. And we must speak the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as being the only name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved, even if we have to suffer as a direct consequence of that. That is the message the world does not want to hear, yet it must hear it, and it's got to hear it from us. Are we prepared to suffer for our faith? And just as a side note, is there should never be a Spanish Inquisition. What do I mean by that? Well, the Christian church must be prepared to suffer for its faith, but we must never persecute anybody else for theirs. No matter how bad or how different they believe from our faith, Saul never used those methods again after his conversion, and it has no place in the Christian world. for us to persecute anybody else for whatever they believe in. We must suffer, but we must never inflict suffering. Other lesson. Well, there's loads of doctrine so clearly seen, brought out in the salvation of Saul. Total depravity. Look at him. Look at his anger, his fury, his violence. We see the sinfulness of sin in Paul. And we see unconditional election, don't we? Saul did not choose God. Jesus Christ chose Saul. And he didn't choose it for anything in us. Saul was not looking for Jesus, and yet he found him. And we see the doctrine of limited atonement in Christ's identification with his church. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Jesus died for this bride, for his bride, the Christian church. And if you touch the church, you touch Christ. And if you harm the church, you harm Christ. That comes out clearly in Jesus' statements to Saul. And we see irresistible grace, don't we? When Jesus called Saul to salvation, Saul was utterly powerless to resist. And he could do nothing but obey the risen Christ. It's not of him who wills or him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And the last thing we've got to learn is about providence. There is a plan. This world has a plan. All these things did not happen by chance in the book of Acts. It is God's plan. God is an absolute sovereign, ensuring that everything happens according to his plan. There is a plan for individuals. God prepared Saul in his early life for his shocking conversion and subsequent incredibly fruitful ministry. There's a plan for the church. Both the persecution and scattering of the early church was planned, and by it, the church was established as a worldwide religion. We would not be here today if God had not planned this before the beginning of time. There is a plan for the world, and it's a wonderful plan. And as I read from Isaiah, where it's foretold in Isaiah 66, I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. So in summary, we've seen Jesus' intervention in the life of Saul. We've seen Saul blinded and stunned, and for 3 whole days in prayer and fasting. Paul, as a result of Christ's intervention in his life and Christ's commands, he from then on irrevocably and completely casts himself on the will of our Lord Jesus Christ. Saul never kicks against the goads again, but obediently follows the will of Jesus in his life. How about you? Are you going to cast yourself irrevocably and completely upon the will of our Lord Jesus Christ? In the previous sermon on the book of Acts, I point out the verse, Acts 5:20, where the angel says to Peter, commands Peter, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Peter, don't be silent. Well, Saul certainly did not remain silent. How about you? You know the truth of the gospel. Are you going to speak it out? And Saul, clever man that he was, asked 2 very important questions. Questions that go right to the heart of our existence. Lord, who are you? Who are you, Lord? Lord, what do you want me to do? And I think if we honestly ask and answer those questions, we can sort our lives out before a holy God. Amen.